Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Scott Clark, helping us distinguish the Jerusalem which is below from that which is above.
Let's not be looking at rebuilding temples. As interesting as the news is about the embassy, it's just news, right? It's not really a part of our faith. Christ is at the heart of our faith, and he's still where he has been since the day he ascended at the right hand of the Father, ruling the nations, saving his people, and sanctifying those whom he saved.
Scott Clark, next. The city of Jerusalem has a prominent place in biblical history, but Dr. Scott Clark, a church history professor at Westminster Seminary, California, says the city was a temporary earthly type of the heavenly city all believers are headed to. To help us understand this, he's written On Distinguishing the Jerusalem That Is Below from That Which Is Above. Dr. Clark, what prompted you to write this? Was it the U.S. moving its embassy to Jerusalem?
Yeah, that was part of it. I mean, this is part of a bigger discussion that has been going on for a long time, and it really gets back to the influence of dispensationalism in American evangelicalism. And it's obviously since the formation of the modern state of Israel in 1948, there's been a pretty steady drumbeat of enthusiasm for dispensationalism, and even before, but particularly with the formation of the State of Israel, it really seemed to a lot of people that, well, you know, there you have it. This is a fulfillment of prophecy right in front of our eyes. You know, all you have to do is wake up and smell the coffee and see what's going on. And, and of course, people were interpreting the newspaper in light of their understanding of Scripture and redemptive history. And the assumption, of course, is that the Bible teaches that God has two kinds of people, a heavenly people and an earthly people, and that God had made promises to an earthly people, a national people, Israel, which are still in effect for the nation of Israel, so that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel, not just to see Jews come to saving faith in Jesus. I mean, there shouldn't be any question among Christians, and certainly historically among Christians there has not been any question about that, or any great question as far as I know. But the question is whether God intends to reestablish the Jewish temple, reestablish a Jewish theocratic state in Israel as part of the last times or end times or last days. And so people read the paper, as it were. They see 1948, formation of Israel, and now with the movement of the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, this, you know, some people are interpreting as part of that pattern. See, it's all consolidating, it's all coming together, and people are looking forward to them. As I say, the rebuilding of the temple. At least in most dispensational schemes, there's going to be a secret rapture, and then in 7 years of tribulation, and then Jesus returns and sets up his 1,000-year kingdom. And so lots of people are reading all of these events against that background. And so I just wanted to raise some questions about that in light of what Scripture actually says, and fundamentally to question the premise that God has a special plan for the nation of Israel. Now, we're not talking about the salvation of Jews, but for the political, religious, ethnic nation of Israel. Is there still a special plan that's sort of parallel to the plan for the church, that is, believers in the Lord Jesus? And that's the thing that we have to get straight here.
Well, let me ask you too, Dr. Clark, for those that perhaps believe the theological system you referred to known as dispensationalism, but they may not realize that's what they're believing, or that's what it's called. They might just know some of the specifics. Sure. What is dispensationalism?
The system known as dispensationalism has been in existence for about 150 years or so. It was developed in the middle of the 19th century. It's continued to develop in some ways, in some important ways, really, in the modern period. And it originally divided the Bible into seven different dispensations. The formulator is a fellow named John Nelson Darby. And then it was revised somewhat by C.I. Schofield and many, many people learned dispensationalism through the Schofield Study Bible. Darby was one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren movement, and so those two influences sort of dominated dispensationalism in the 19th century. And through the 20th century, there have been some revisions, and so people talk about modified dispensationalism. And so we might talk about classic dispensationalism, and that would we could think about Darby and Schofield and modified. People like Ryrie and some of the earlier folks at Dallas Seminary in the first half of the 20th century, Schaefer and others. And now, today, there's a movement that calls itself progressive dispensationalism, which has sort of blurred some of the boundaries between traditional Protestant theology and dispensationalism in certain ways. But I'd say the most prominent exponent of modified dispensationalism today is probably John MacArthur.
Okay.
So he's a very able exponent, obviously a influential, persuasive Bible expositor, well known and well loved by lots of folks. So yeah, I'm sure there are many, many people who have imbibed some degree of dispensationalism without having any idea that they've adopted all or part of a system of theology.
Well, Dr. Clark, going back to your blog post on distinguishing the Jerusalem that is below from that which is above, you've set the stage to discuss it, and you mention in your post, just parenthetically, that the move, the U.S. moving its embassy to Jerusalem, angered some in the Christian world, Christian community, and it caused others to be overjoyed. The overjoyed ones, I think you've kind of talked a bit about those that would have that particular theological view and putting a tremendous amount of priority on Israel and things that happen over there since 1948 and so on. But can you give us a little bit of a feel for that spectrum, people that may either be angered or overjoyed, Christians particularly, and how would they link the embassy moving to Jerusalem with biblical prophecy?
Well, first, those who would be unhappy, probably you can find them in a couple of different places. Christians, and there are still Christians, although not as many as there were 20 years ago, but there are still Christians in the Middle East. Some of them have expressed displeasure. We'll see how things go. But concern about what it would mean for their life to move the embassy to Jerusalem. In the Middle East, politics and religion are inextricably bound, and every political move is seen through religious lenses, and religion is in much of the Middle East enforced politically, and so to move the embassy, especially anything to do with Jerusalem, has repercussions for Christians, and there are obviously Islamists who are going to who are obviously unhappy about this, and perhaps even we know from watching the news, violently so, and all of that makes the lives of Middle Eastern Christians sometimes just a little more tenuous. So I think there's that, and then there are probably theologically and perhaps even ethically liberal Christians in the mainline in the United States and perhaps in Western Europe who side with the Palestinians in the political dispute between the Israelis and the Palestinians, and they seem to be opposed to the movement of the embassy as well. And there was a second part of your question that I've forgotten already.
Well, I'm just wondering, why would believers link the U.S. moving its embassy to Jerusalem with biblical prophecy? That seems like kind of a reach.
If you're, from the Reformed tradition, then yeah, if you don't accept a whole set of assumptions about how to relate the news to Scripture and what the promises and prophecies of Scripture are, then yeah, it does seem like a reach. From a fairly traditional Reformed and even pre-Reformation reading of the history of redemption, the Christians saw the Bible as focused on Christ, not on promises made to national Israel per se. And again, just so the listener is not confused about this, or I'm not being confusing, again, the question is not whether God's going to save all of his elect, Jew and Gentile alike. And that's something I certainly want to affirm, and I think all Orthodox Christian believers want to affirm that. The question is, has God made special promises to people of a certain ethnicity who have a historic relationship to national Israel? Has God promised to reconstitute a national ethnic people in Jerusalem? And simply because that is, in effect, what his earlier intent was, and that it was somehow thwarted when Jesus came and offered the kingdom, and it wasn't accepted. Did Jesus ever have in mind the establishment of a national people? It has been said, I don't know that it's widely held today, I rather doubt that it is, but it has been said by some dispensationalists in the past that had the Jews accepted Jesus' offer of the kingdom, he came preaching the kingdom of God, and had they accepted, that he would not have died on the cross. Now, I think most Christians recoil in horror at such an idea, but it does illustrate the different ways of reading the Scripture. And this is a sharp contrast, but I think it's a defensible contrast, either the Bible is fundamentally about Jesus, or it's fundamentally about national Israel. And the way I read Scripture, and the way the Reformed have historically read Scripture, and the way most of the early fathers read Scripture, and I think most of the medievals, was to say that God worked his plan through national Israel for a time, through Abraham, through Moses, through David. But with the crucifixion of Christ, that national administration, that local administration, the Jewish administration of his promises, of his plan, of his salvation, of his church, that all expired or was abrogated with the death of Christ. So that the one way I like to say this is that Moses worked for Jesus. And of course, that's what the writer to the Hebrews says. The Jewish Christians to whom Hebrews was written were being tempted to go back to Moses, as it were, and to look for something either in addition to Jesus or perhaps to leave Jesus behind altogether and to come back to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews says, that's crazy. The whole point of national Israel was to point the Jews to the coming Messiah, who is Jesus. It was Jesus at Sinai who thundered. It was Jesus who was illustrated in the types and shadows, in the sacrifices, and the lamb, and the priest, the lambs, the goats, the bulls, the priesthood, the temple, the tabernacle, all of it. Jesus is the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. And all of those offices and all of those types and shadows all pointed to Jesus. And to go back to Moses, as it were, to go back to national Israel, in place of Jesus, or even in addition to Jesus, is to miss the point of the Hebrew Scriptures, about whom Jesus said, right, they spoke of me in Luke 24. He told his disciples, the law and the prophets, meaning all of the Old Testament, they spoke of me. Paul says, in Christ, the promises of God are yes and amen, in 2 Corinthians 1:20. So this is really a debate about how do we read the Bible? What is the Bible about? Is it about Christ at the center of it as the focus of God's saving work and promises, or are there two parallel tracks, a national track whereby, in effect, one has a relationship with God simply by virtue of being Jewish and being a part of connected to the nation of Israel? And do we have an expectation of ongoing fulfillment of prophecy relative to national Israel, or is that a mistake? And most Christians historically have not been dispensational. As I say, it's a 19th century movement, and I'm convinced, of course, that Scripture doesn't support dispensationalism at all.
Well, my guest today on His People, Dr. Scott Clark, professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. And his blog post, his blog is Heidelblog, and the article on distinguishing the Jerusalem that is below from that which is above. And you've pretty much explained that this would be your view, of course, as you read Scripture, Dr. Clark, but you write that the earthly city of Jerusalem has no religious significance. Obviously, it would to people living there, to Jewish individuals and so on, but you're saying in terms of the New Testament, in terms of the believer in Christ, it's that the earthly city points to the heavenly Jerusalem.
Well, that's right. Now, again, I'm not saying that we have no political interest in Jerusalem, or we don't have any historic connection to it, or any affection for it, or any of that. I'm just saying that the coming of Jesus is such a big deal, so central, that we simply, as a religious matter, are not that concerned about Jerusalem. Now, just speaking for myself personally, the United States has been promising to move the embassy to Jerusalem for a long time, mm-hmm. and I think that perhaps it's a good thing, mm-hmm. but that's just politics, right? That's just geopolitics. That's not a religious matter. I could be wrong about that, and I'm happy to be corrected, and I'm happy to to share a different view with other folks. Mm-hmm. We can agree to disagree, but when we're talking about having a religious appreciation for Jerusalem or the future of Jerusalem having a place in our theology, that's a different matter. And so I go, for example, to Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, where Scripture says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. Now, this last part of verse 10 is very important. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was not looking for an earthly city. Had he been looking for an earthly city, he would have done things differently than he did. He was looking for a heavenly city, mm-hmm. an eternal city. And that's important, because we can't just assume that what we want is what Abraham, for example, must have wanted, because that's not actually what Scripture says. And in fact, Hebrews 11, 14 through 16 makes it very explicit. Now, those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So Hebrews is very clear that putting religious affection back on a city, the city of Jerusalem, or religious affection back on a priesthood, the idea that some dispensationalists still have, I think in the classic version and in the modified version of dispensationalism, that we're going to reconstitute the priesthood, and people have sewn together priestly uniforms, and they've bred heifers, roan heifers, and the like, and waiting for the Israelis take back the Temple Mount and rebuild the temple, and all of that. All of that is entirely backwards according to the Book of Hebrews. It cannot be squared with Hebrews. Hebrews is telling us the exact opposite message, that Jesus is our high priest. He is the Lamb of God, right? He is the temple. And again, you'd say, the listener might say, well, where did he get that? That's crazy.
Yeah.
I get it from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was talking about his body, not a building.
Interestingly enough, Dr. Clark, as well, the Scripture uses the symbolism of the temple, yeah. in the New Testament to represent God's dwelling place today. It's actually the bodies of believers.
Well, that's right. And bodies individually and the body of believers corporately.
Yeah.
I mean, the New Testament again and again makes clear that the church now is the temple of the living God. And for example, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter both explicitly and implicitly says that the body of believers in Jesus gathered together is now the holy dwelling place. And Peter says this, we're priests. So some of this gets to how we're going to read Scripture. And maybe that's one of the most important things we can learn in this whole episode. We need to not only pay attention to what the New Testament says, but we need to pay attention to the way that the New Testament teaches us to interpret the Old Testament. So we're not just looking for particular quotations, but we're paying attention to the pattern, to the way the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And we want to do the same thing. Because, Christian, you're going to read the Bible following some example. Whose example are you going to follow? And my dispensational friends essentially decided in the 19th and early 20th centuries to follow the example, whether they knew it or not, set by German liberal theologians. And I know that sounds shocking because dispensationalism was associated with fundamentalism and a strong affirmation of the Bible as the Word of God. And I'm not calling that into question at all.
Yeah.
But there is a way of reading Scripture that was very influential in that period, that wanted to divide Scripture apart and wanted not to pay attention to the way that the New Testament wanted to interpret the Old Testament, but the Old Testament had to be read in isolation from the New Testament. And that's not the historic Christian way of reading it. It's certainly not the historic Protestant way of reading Scripture. And certainly the Reformation theologians and the Reformed theologians have tried to read Scripture this way, which is why we're always pointing people to Christ and not to the rebuilding of a temple and the reinstitution of a sacrificial system. Imagine this, Jesus sitting on a throne in the temple in Jerusalem, watching a Levitical priest offer memorial sacrifices. You know, and then read the book of Hebrews. You know, ask yourself, is there a way to square that vision of the future with what the book of Hebrews says? That all the sacrifices are done. They're finished. They've ended because Jesus is the once-for-all priest-temple sacrifice.
Your article on distinguishing the Jerusalem that is below, the earthly Jerusalem, from that which is above, and of course it's been in the news, as we've talked about, with the U.S. moving its embassy there and so forth, and yet toward the end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter, it talks about the holy Jerusalem, but it says that is the new Jerusalem, a city which is coming, descending out of heaven from God, actually. What can you tell us about the new Jerusalem, the one the Bible calls the holy Jerusalem?
First thing I can say is that this is the city to which the Old Testament believers were looking. Their hope was never on a glorious earthly city. You know, that was part of God's administration for a time, and under Solomon, the kingdom did become quite extensive. But of course, anybody who reads the Old Testament knows that things got rather messy, didn't they? And the expansion of the kingdom came with a certain cost, a moral cost, a spiritual cost, and after that, things went downhill until the exile. Again, following Hebrews and then going as you did to Revelation 21, we see that the focus is on that which is eternal, that which is real. And Hebrews says that Jesus has gone into the Holy of Holies, the real temple, the eternal temple and Holy of Holies. And we have to factor that in. And so then we go to Revelation 21, and again, John has been given this vision of heaven and of the future. He's mediating this as he can in symbols to the churches of Asia Minor. The Apostle John was given the revelation of probably around 93 AD. And the point of it was to encourage Christians who are under pretty significant persecution, sometimes by Jewish synagogues who are very hostile to the Christians. It's hard for us to remember, but the early centuries of the Christian church, first three centuries, we were not the conquerors or the victors or in charge of anything. We were marginalized, oppressed, even violently persecuted, sometimes in large numbers, and put to death. He's saying, listen, I know it doesn't look good, it doesn't seem good, I know Jesus isn't here, but that's because he's in heaven and he's ruling, and yes, he's allowing these terrible things to happen, but he has a purpose for it all. And by the way, let me show you a picture of what's coming, right? The new heavens and the new earth. This is not something that's being brought about by political action or cultural action. This is something that literally comes down out of heaven. And, of course, we get all this symbolic language in Revelation 21 to help us get some idea of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And, you know, it's almost impossible to imagine apart from these images and symbols from the ancient world. But Jesus is going to return. That's the good news. He's going to conquer all his foes. He's going to judge those who have not bowed the knee in faith and repentance. And he's going to welcome his believers into his arms and establish the new heavens and the new earth. And we're not talking about 1,000 years or anything to do with Jerusalem. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is just as symbolic as the language of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. We're talking about the real thing, the final state, the glorious state. And that was the hope of the believers when the New Testament was written. It was the hope of the Old Testament believers, and it's our hope now. So these are not just ethereal things or political things or academic things. This is rubber meets the road stuff. You know, how are you right before God? And the gospel is you're right before God by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And so let's not be looking at rebuilding temples. As interesting as the news is about the embassy, it's just news, right? It's not really a part of our faith. Christ is at the heart of our faith, and he's still where he has been since the day he ascended at the right hand of the Father, ruling the nations, saving his people, and sanctifying those whom he saved.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to today's guest, Dr. Scott Clark, Professor of Church History and Historical Theology at Westminster Seminary, California. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Michael Lawrence on the biblical doctrine of conversion, what it is and what it isn't.
Conversion in a biblical sense is not simply switching from one political party to another or one brand of toothpaste to another. It involves, biblically, it involves a deep change at the heart level.
That's tomorrow at the same time on His People. Thanks for listening.